You know, I'm kind of fond of a particular saying, and sometimes I use this to actually express a particular message that I want to get across, but I'm fond of saying this: I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And I say that to basically say this: I don't know everything, especially the future, so give me a break, right? I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Well, something else that is just as true is, and you're going to laugh when I first say this, but perhaps you'll understand why in a moment, is I could also say this: I am neither an actor nor the son of an actor. So what I'm about to say is something that I assume is true, but I don't necessarily have any firsthand experience to back this up. But I would assume that when a blockbuster movie is being made or a Broadway play is being prepared, that, of course, there are lots of auditions. They call them readings, right? There are lots of readings that happen. And I would assume that because there's a limited number of lead roles in any given movie or any given play, that more than one person, very often, now sometimes not, but more than one person reads or auditions for those star leading roles. I would also assume that there can only be one person that plays each leading role, and so therefore some people who perhaps auditioned for the lead role ends up being offered a supporting role. And perhaps, for the most part, they're just glad to get a job, right? They're just glad to be in that particular play or movie. Well, in our text for this morning, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10, there are going to be three actors on the stage. Three actors on the screen. And just so that we start off on the right foot, folks, we play a supporting role, okay? But we need to be just glad that we're in the drama, all right? We are not playing the lead. We are playing a supporting role. This morning, we are only going to look at one verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10. You read along quietly there from your copy of the Scriptures as I lead us in reading. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So, of course, there are these three characters in this cosmic drama of salvation. There's God the Father, there is Jesus the Son, and there are believers, or as they or we are referred to here in this text, sons and daughters of God. So this morning we're going to begin with these three players, these three actors in the cosmic drama of salvation. Number one, the sovereign master of the universe. The sovereign master of the universe. And there is in the bulletin a copy of notes that will help you in following along if that is something that appeals to you. The first character that we see is referred to as he for whom and by whom all things exist. The author of Hebrews is obviously talking about the Heavenly Father, right? And yet he is using this long-held Jewish tradition of not referring directly to God by using God's name. Now, the book of Hebrews obviously uses God's name. But to avoid using God's name in vain, the Jews had this long-held tradition, and they never actually even pronounced the word that is spelled YHWH, and we pronounce Yahweh, but we really don't know exactly how to pronounce it because the Jews lost the pronunciation of it. They never pronounced it, and so they didn't really know. In fact, Yahweh, I typically use the pronunciation Yahweh, but some of you will be familiar with a previous pronunciation. Jehovah is how that same name of God was pronounced for many years in English. But we don't really even know how it's pronounced because the Jews never pronounced it. They were so careful to protect their reverence for God and to not say the name of God in vain that they are essentially not even pronouncing his name part of the time. They find another way They find another way to refer to God. And here, the book of Hebrews is simply referring to God as He for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, even before we get really deep into the sermon this morning, it's really required of me that I make an application here. How reverent are we? How careful are we when we sing and when we pray and we talk in conversation to one another and to others, when we live out our lives, how respectful of God's name are we and how reverent are we? When the author of Hebrews refers to God the Father as the one for whom and by whom all things exist, he is out of reverence avoiding using God's name. Not that he does that all the time, but he's not just casting God's name out there constantly so that we just kind of constantly get used to it. He is finding different ways to draw our attention reverently to the living God. And if you are in the habit of using God's name as a light expression of surprise or disgust, that is the opposite of what the author of Hebrews is doing here. And so we often are pushing our children, because we hear this a lot in our culture increasingly. Increasingly, there is less and less respect for God and for Christianity in our American culture. And because we hear it so much, and perhaps because we become ourselves careless about the use of God's name and our overall reverence, we allow that to either pass our lips or perhaps the lips of our children without drawing their attention to the need for reverence. And so this kind of use of OMG throughout our vocabulary needs to be deleted if that is something that we find ourselves doing or using. And we need to guard our hearts and also instruct our children that is a careless and irreverent use of God's name. We should never allow ourselves to carelessly use God's name with anything but with reverence and with fear. You can't write the book of Hebrews, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, without there being a deep reverence in your heart for God. You can't understand the depths of God's amazing grace and His majestic power and at the same time flippantly or carelessly use God's name. But of course, Hebrews isn't just avoiding using God's name. The author of Hebrews is also saying something about God, right? He is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Everything exists and finds its origin in God. And everything that exists receives its ultimate purpose from God. So God created everything from the cells in our bodies to the constellations in the heavens, and He created them for Himself. Every atom exists for the glory of God. And the point of referring to God in this way is to remind us that God is sovereignly in charge of all that exists and all that happens, including the incarnation and the humiliation and the suffering of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Some, especially in these ancient early church times, were tempted to look upon the suffering of the cross and consider it a divine miscalculation. How could God allow His Son to suffer upon the cross? And especially since the suffering of the Son of God implies that we need to be willing to suffer on His behalf. Well, my goodness, is this truly what God expected of His Son? Is it truly what God expects of us? And this title, God, the one for whom and by whom all things exist and all things are controlled, this God does not miscalculate anything. And of course, that does relate to what I've just said about the need for reverence in our congregational life and in our personal life. We are called to be reverent and humble before God because He deserves it. Because He is God. Because He is majestic and He is divine and He is sovereign and He is in control. God does not tell us to not use His name in vain just because. He tells us to not use His name in vain, to approach Him with reverence and fear because He fully deserves that reverence and fear. And then the main point of sort of listing these characters in this cosmic drama of salvation is that each character is doing something. They fulfill a particular function. And so God the Father, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, is leading many sons to glory, many sons and daughters to glory, and perfecting the Savior, the founder of our salvation, through suffering. So those are the two things that God the Father is accomplishing in this text, and we're going to look first at bringing many sons to glory. This word for bringing is related to the Exodus story and God leading Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. So this language brings up the idea that there is a new Exodus brought about by the crucifixion and suffering of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and that sons or daughters are being referred to here as the sort of new Exodus generation. And so the Almighty, Sovereign, Master of all is leading us out of the slavery of sin and into the glory of His presence. So think about it this way. Just like in the book of Exodus, God takes the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea to Sinai, where there is this volcanic glory manifestation of God. He brings them to build the tabernacle, and then God, with His glory, inhabits that tabernacle. He takes them from slavery to glory. God is now taking individual sinners, you and I, out of the slavery of sin and introducing us to His glory. Just like this original Exodus in the Old Testament was miraculous, and it was big, and it was redemptive. It was not just some small thing. It was the living God acting and moving in history for the salvation of His people. This new Exodus for God's new people is also big. It is a big deal. It is miraculous, and it is redemptive. God is moving and acting in the history of the world to bring His people to Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the second actor on this stage of salvation. Number two, the ultimate spiritual pioneer. The ultimate spiritual pioneer. So when our text refers to Jesus, it does not say Jesus. It does not say the Son of God. It refers to Him with this phrase, the founder of our salvation. Now, the original Greek word that is used and translated here for founder is only used four different times in the New Testament. It always refers to Jesus Christ, and it always specifically refers to something related to His death, His resurrection, or His exaltation. It's twice used, actually, in the book of Hebrews. And essentially, the word means that Jesus is both the cause or the foundation of our salvation, and He is also our leader into salvation. If He did not take specific actions on the cross and give Himself as a sacrifice for us, then there would be no salvation for us. So many scholars think that the best translation for this word is that Jesus is the pioneer. He is the pioneer of our salvation. The point is that Jesus blazed a trail of salvation. The emphasis here would be that He has done the work on our behalf. We are not out there sort of in the wilderness of sin hoping that we can find or working so that we can search and hope possibly that maybe we could save ourselves. No, we are simply to look at Jesus Christ in faith, and we are called to follow Him. Our trust is in Him. He has already marked the trail for us. We go to Him in faith. We come to Him to have our burden of sin lifted and to have our hearts cleansed. And then also, the application is relatively simple. We need to admit all of our efforts cannot save us, only Christ can. But there is another implication in this word pioneer, and that is simply this. If we are going to be followers of Christ, we have to follow Christ. We have to actually get on the trail of sanctification. We have to obey Him and love Him and worship Him. If He is the pioneer of our salvation, it is our responsibility and all of those who claim to be God's children to actually follow Jesus. We don't save ourselves by following Him, but because we have been saved by His grace, we do follow Him. It is very interesting that each one of these players in this act of salvation are referred to by a unique title, Right? Instead of saying God the Father, God the Son, and believers, the author of Hebrews refers to God the Father as the one for whom and by whom all things exist, and Jesus as the pioneer of our salvation, and we are sons and daughters of God. And also, each one carries out a specific function. And all of these details add up to something. And I want to backtrack for just a moment and go back to talking about God the Father. So God is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. And folks, that means that while God is keeping the worlds spinning and the stars burning and the sun shining and our hearts beating and the rivers flowing, His true attention is on something else. His true attention is on bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And so God is so great, and forgive me for a moment for referring to Rush Limbaugh, but do you know how Rush Limbaugh always says that he can take on and defeat the liberals with half his brain tied behind his back? All right, or he maybe doesn't do that anymore, but it's been a long time since I listened to Rush Limbaugh. But nevertheless, he's constantly saying that he can take on the liberals and defeat them in debate with half his brain tied behind his back. Well, you know, with God, with not even half his brain tied behind his back, he can keep the universe going and still draw individual people to himself and to his Son by grace and by his goodness. He can still draw them to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God can keep everything running and work in an individual person's life. And then for Christ, we have this very unique title. He is the pioneer, the founder of our salvation, and he accomplishes that through a unique function. And that function is through his suffering. It is through his suffering. Now, in the book of Hebrews, suffering almost always refers to the suffering of death or suffering for sin. And this final section of the verse may actually startle us a bit because it talks about the perfecting of the pioneer of our salvation, Jesus Christ, through suffering. How can Jesus need perfecting? How can Jesus need perfecting? How can that possibly be? Well, first of all, we need to remember that this is not just Jesus suffering death. It is him suffering death, but it includes Jesus suffering throughout his entire existence. It is referring to the suffering of human existence. Right? You are suffering, you have suffered, and you will suffer, and then you will die. That will be mine and your final suffering if we're a Christian. And so the suffering of the human condition includes death. Ever since the fall, part of human existence has been that we all die. And Jesus embraced, in his incarnation, he embraced the fullness of human existence when he came to this world. So here's the point. Jesus was made perfect, or he was made complete, in the sense that he became qualified to be our Savior by being like us, taking on the full gamut of human existence, including death. But not just that Jesus became like us, he became one of us. He was truly human. And he embraced that humanity even to the point of death. And this is something that we'll talk about more next week, but ultimately, death and hell and sin and the devil could only be defeated by a human, because humans put us into this mess to begin with in the Garden of Eden. And so death could only be defeated by the death of Jesus Christ as a man. Now, some theologians sort of explain this by saying that Jesus was not somehow morally imperfect and needed to be perfected. That's absolutely true, right? Jesus, both in his divinity and his humanity, he was not somehow morally imperfect and needed to be perfected. He was not somehow spiritually incomplete and needed completion. However, Jesus could only become qualified to be our Savior by both becoming human, which inherently means suffering, and by specifically suffering for our sins on the cross. Just as it was humanity that put us into this mess, it had to be humanity that pulled us out of this mess of sin. And so the incarnation was required for our salvation. Jesus became, they call this vocational perfection. It's not moral perfection for Jesus. He has been and always will be morally perfected. It's not spiritual completion. He has been and always will be spiritually complete. It's talking about for his specific function to save humanity, Jesus needed to be perfected or completed by actually adding to his divine nature a human nature to save humanity. And then the final actor in this cosmic drama is us. Number three, the inheritors of glory. The inheritors of glory. Right in the middle of our verse for today, the author refers to God as bringing many sons to glory. So, many sons and daughters are being led to glory. Just like the children of Israel were led out of Egypt and out of slavery to meet God in the wilderness, then many sons and daughters are being led out of the slavery of sin into the glory of God. By the way, the word sons here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10, is used there to emphasize inheritance. Inheritance. In the ancient world, primarily sons inherited. Primarily sons inherited, although it was not uncommon that sometimes daughters would also inherit. This word emphasizes inheritance rights, and it is not used necessarily to emphasize or prioritize one gender over another. It does mean many sons and daughters have the right to inherit the glory of God, to experience as our spiritual inheritance the very power and presence of God. Many sons and many daughters are being led to glory. So listen to me this way. The destination of our salvation is glorification. The destination of our salvation is glorification. And the point here is that we are supposed to be growing in our experience of God's presence and God's power in our lives now. This comes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So look on the screen there with me as I read 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, here's what Paul the Apostle is talking about. I can't unpack all of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in its context, but he's comparing the Old Testament believers who, as it were, had a veil over their face. And he's actually referring in this context in chapter 3 to how when Moses saw the glory of God, he came down off the mountain and his face literally shone with the glory of God, and he put a veil over his face. And he's talking about how in the Old Testament, there was a veil kind of darkening the eyes, darkening the vision of believers because they didn't know the whole story. But now we know the whole story. And essentially, Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is saying that if we get it, if we see the truth of the gospel, if we catch a glimpse of the goodness of God's grace, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should also be growing in His likeness, which he refers to as growing from one degree of glory to another. Now, some of you will be very familiar with this. We talk about all these different kinds of portions of our salvation. There is God convicting us before our conversion, God saving us and converting us, giving us a new heart, and then God grows us in the faith and in holiness. That we call sanctification. And then someday we're going to be with the Lord and we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And that we refer to as glorification, right? How many of you heard that name before, that label before? We refer to that as glorification. Now, here's the point, both of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10. That is this, that we are already supposed to be taking baby steps in our glorification by growing now in spiritual fellowship with God, in holiness, and in seeking His presence. The word glory, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, often is supposed to remind us that the glory of God is His power and His presence. It's His power and His presence. And we should be seeking that. We should be longing for that. I think that's why I wanted to exhort our congregation about longing for and anticipating the Lord's Day. Because we are called as God's people to grow from one degree of glory to another, to expect and to anticipate and to long for and seek after the power and the presence of God, both in our congregation and in our personal lives. And that implies growing in faith, growing in holiness, and growing in fellowship with God and with one another. So, are we growing from one degree of holiness to another? One degree of glory to another? One degree of fellowship to another? Are we growing in Him? Are we experiencing His power and His presence? And listen to me, that means that as we grow in the Lord, we are tasting heaven. We are tasting the reality of what the glory of God will mean. Now, sometimes in Christian circles, if we have a good meal and sing some good songs and hear a bombastic preacher, we say, oh man, that was a taste of heaven. No, the taste of heaven is within. That taste of heaven is when God is moving and working, when we experience His power and presence. And sometimes that does happen as a corporate people of God, but it's a lot weightier than a series of feelings that maybe happen at church. Now, there's one thing that I've left out so far, and there's kind of a conclusion to this message, and it's this. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10. At the very beginning, it says this, "For it was fitting that He," referring to the Father, so let me repeat that, "For it was fitting that God," skip down to, "should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was fitting that God should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. One way of looking at this statement without all the sort of parentheses that go in between would simply be to say that the crucifixion was not a cosmic mistake or divine misstep. It was fitting. It was right. There is a rightness, an internal righteousness about the things that God does and the way that He does them. Now, here's the deal. It would have been easy, especially in the ancient context, for some of the original audience for the book of Hebrews to question the validity of the cross of Christ. I mean, why? Why would the God of the universe suffer as a way to save? Why is this fitting? Why is this right? And this is not just sort of an academic question, because Paul the Apostle had to deal with it as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, starting in verse number 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." One commentator put it this way, "The cross was a scandal to the Jews, and it was absolute madness to most of the pagans. To the Jews, crucifixion meant that you were under the curse of God, and to most pagans, although not apparently most Romans, but to most pagans, crucifixion was just a scandal of brutality and pain." This was the lowest depths of human brutality as a way of execution. But somehow, to God, this is the right way to save sinners. It was fitting to save sinners and bring them to glory in this way. And for just a few minutes here at the close of the message, I want to explain why. Why has God chosen this of all possible ways to save people from their sins? And the answer is because there are no other ways. Okay, but why did He choose this most cathartic of ways to save people from their sins? And there basically are three reasons. They're listed there in your notes. It's love, sacrifice, and substitution. So listen to me carefully. One of the basic ways that the Bible understands God and explains God is that God is love. God is love. And listen to me very carefully. It is impossible for us to understand God as a God of love unless we ask, what does God love? What does God love, and whom does God love? And listen to me carefully. God loves that which is good and right and true and virtuous. God loves that which is good. And by definition, God's love for that which is good requires his opposition to that which is evil. God, by definition, because he is loving, must be opposed to that which is evil. And the two first examples of this in cosmic history are when Satan sinned, when Lucifer sinned, God opposed him, God kicked him out of heaven. And when Adam and Eve sinned, he opposed them, he kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. So, by definition, for God to be loving, he must also be in direct opposition to that which is evil. Punishing evil is not arbitrary. It is part of God's nature as a loving God. So I have some books on my shelf that actually talk about this kind of thing, and one of them is titled Falling into the Hands of a Good God. It's talking about the doctrine of hell, and it's talking about how hell must exist because God loves that which is good. It's a strong truth, but it is reality. And so, God must, for God to be loving, God must punish that which he does not love. And that leads us to the second reason for this cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is sacrifice. If we read the Bible, we can obviously tell that the New Testament writers saw Jesus' crucifixion as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice. And that is most clear, perhaps, in all of the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And that will be a major part of next week's sermon, this work of atonement, the atoning sacrifice. But at the very least, this sacrificial system which came up in the Old Testament, it demonstrates at least two things. It demonstrates the horror of sin and the death that sin causes. So sin is easy to take lightly, isn't it? It is easy when we know the depth of God's grace. It's easy to sometimes kind of just scan over our sins, not even confess them, much less take them seriously. But listen to me, in the Old Testament, when you had to slice open the throat of an innocent white lamb to demonstrate God's horror over your sins, you knew something about the seriousness of sin, the true nature of sin. And then, of course, those sacrifices demonstrated that sins always brought death. You didn't get back up, or lambs didn't get back up off of that altar. And there were lambs and goats and bulls and doves constantly dying because of individual sins of individual people. And the cross is this final sacrifice where we see the absolute horror of sin and we see the death that our sins have caused. And then third, why was the cross necessary? And it's this idea of substitution. The other thing that the Old Testament sacrificial system brings to us is that God obviously accepts substitutions. When it came to death for sins, it was not the sinner dying on the altar at the tabernacle or the temple. It was a substitute. But the astounding thing about the cross is it is this God who requires sacrifice. He requires that sins be punished. Remember, because he loves that which is good and hates that which is evil, he requires that sins be punished. It is he himself that is substituting himself for the sacrifice and punishment that he requires. It is not an arbitrary substitute any longer. It is God substituting himself, taking our punishment upon himself. And so it is that the God that we would normally think is above and beyond the possibility of suffering actually does suffer, but for the purpose of delivering us from sin and leading us to glory. Now, let's kind of come up for a breath of air. And this passage requires of us three things. First of all, this passage requires that we humble our pride. That we humble our pride. We are absolutely unable to save ourselves, and our sin nature and our specific actions of sin are so evil that it required the death of the Son of God to rescue us. We see there at the cross the horror of sin, and we see the finality, or not the finality of, but we see the horror of death that Jesus conquered there upon the cross. Our sins were that bad. I've referred to this book in the past. There is a title of a book that just always kind of haunts me. On a Hill Too Far Away. Referring to the hymn, On a Hill Far Away. And if we do not take our sins seriously, it is as if we are relegating Calvary to a distant memory. Listen to me carefully. We sin every day, and we should remember Calvary every single day. We should humble our pride in the shadow of the cross. And then secondly, this passage asks us whether or not we are reverent to God. Are we reverent to God? Do we see this glorious and majestic, almost we might think of Him as, you know, above and beyond and distant from us, the One for whom and by whom all things exist, the Creator and the Sustainer, all that God is. Do we see Him and do we honor Him and do we revere Him and do we fear Him because He did enter history and He did suffer in our place? Are we reverent as we should be? Is there a holy sense of fear and awe in our hearts? And then finally, this passage asks whether or not we are experiencing the beginning taste of the glory of God. Are we growing from one degree of glory to another? Are we seeking the presence and the power of God? Are we dependent upon Him? Are we anticipating Him working in our hearts, growing us in faith and fellowship and holiness? Would you just kind of wrestle with those questions for a moment? Are we reverent? Are we growing in our experience of the glory of God? And are we humbling our pride in the shadow of the cross? You wrestle with those things for a few moments quietly in your heart, and then I will close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, first of all, we need to express our deep gratitude that You are leading many sons and daughters to glory. You are not leaving us in our sins, and You are not even leaving us in our sort of partially sanctified state. You are marching us straight towards glory. And someday we will know directly Your glorious power and presence. We will see and know You. Oh, thank You. Thank You for that day. It is coming. And Lord, for us today, may we stay on the path. May we follow the pioneer of our salvation in simple and basic steps of increasing sanctification and holiness. May we grow in faith. May we grow in obedience. May there be in our hearts a holy desire and anticipation for Your glory. Help us to be the kind of congregation that encourages one another to follow after You. And perhaps for those who, for the very first time, Lord, need to humble their pride in the shadow of the cross, draw them to Yourself, I pray. Help us to be humble, help us to be reverent, and help us to be following the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.